All God's people said, amen. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We're going to do our Lord's Supper just a little bit differently this morning. I've asked that our deacons, I've informed them of the procedure, and I want to inform you of what we'll be doing. I'm going to read the scripture, and at the close of that time, I'm going to ask that they begin to administer the Lord's Supper to you. And as they are doing that, I'm going to talk to you about the holiness of God and what the Lord's Supper has to do with the holiness of God. And because of the holiness of God, what this the blood of Jesus Christ signifies to you and I today, and what difference that ought to make in our lives. You know, what if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, what change has that made in your life relative to the decisions and choices you make on a daily basis? Relative to what you do with your spare time, relative to how you take care of your body, how you take care of your family, your husband, your wife, your children. What difference has Jesus Christ really made in your life? What difference has the crucifixion of Jesus Christ really made? Because, see, that's what this supper is all about. It's about the difference that a holy God has made in our lives and how it works out now on a daily basis for you and I. Beginning in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the 12th verse, we read these words. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them." In other words, they have an end because they are of the flesh. "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body." Here's his logic. It's going this way. He's saying food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In other words, God created you and I with human bodies, and we have hunger pains. And our stomach tells us when we're hungry. And so because our stomach tells us when we're hungry, we recognize that we have a need for food, and so food is what satisfies that need. This is what we know, and this is acceptable. Now, just though, because food satisfies that need, that doesn't mean that I ought to just eat anything. I should eat the things that are healthy for me. Doesn't mean I can't have an occasional piece of cake or anything like this, but I think it might mean, though, that my basic staple shouldn't be a bag of potato chips or something like that. Yes, the food satisfies a biological function, but that doesn't mean I should abuse it. And he's going to give us an illustration relative to our sexual appetites. He's going to say something like this: God created the body with sexual needs, and there are certain ways that those sexual needs should be satisfied. You satisfy those needs in the way that God has ordained, and not outside of those ways. Just like the food, like food is for the stomach, so is sex for a sexual appetite. Beginning in again now in verse 14. "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And our deacons come now and administer the supper. You have been bought with a price. How much would you say that you are worth to God? I mean, what do you think God might be willing to pay for you? Is it possible that you and I have misunderstood what our real value is to God, and we do that, for example, when we underestimate what God has done in Jesus Christ in the crucifixion? I want you to think just a moment way back to the very first story that the Scripture tells us that God had with man. It's the story of Adam and Eve. It's a story of where God says to Adam, He creates Adam, and He places him in the middle of the garden. And then God says to Adam, Adam, all of this is yours. However, Adam, there is one tree, and it's in the very center of the garden, Adam, where you go by every day. You'll see it probably every day, Adam. It's right in the very center. And God says, Adam, this tree is forbidden. Now, Adam, if you partake of the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. You know, it's interesting to me that God didn't say something like this. It's interesting to me that God didn't say, well, you know what, Adam, if you partake of the fruit of this tree, I'm going to give you a second chance. You know, why didn't God say, Adam, you know, it's really important to me that you not partake of this fruit, but you know what, I love you, and you're my son, you're my child, and you know, we'll just have to learn how to do better next time. You know, God didn't say, Adam, you know, Adam, if I really don't want you to partake of this tree and just leave it right there. And then God could have said to himself, you know, after Adam partook of the fruit, he could have said, well, you know, I didn't tell Adam what the consequence was if he took the fruit. God didn't do it that way. God said, Adam, the tree in the middle of the garden, do not eat it, and if you do, you're going to die. You know what? It seems to me that God's action relative to Adam's disobedience says something to us about God. I mean, doesn't it say something in the sense that God says this is right and this is not right? And if God says this is right and this is wrong, if there's no consequence for the wrongness of it, doesn't that say that God's not really holy? Doesn't that really say that it just doesn't matter whether you obey me or not? See, what God did in the very beginning with Adam was he said, Adam, this is the law. Don't eat of this fruit, Adam. And then he said, if you do, you're going to die. When Adam partook of the fruit, the law demanded a consequence. God said to Adam, you're spiritually dead, Adam. Leave the Garden of Eden. And the consequence of that curse and Adam's disobedience has been felt since the very beginning of time. Now, what's that got to do with this supper? The law demands satisfaction. You and I are sinners. You know what this is about this morning? This is the body of Christ that you hold in your hand. It's been broken. So your body and my body doesn't have to be. Jesus said, this is my body. It is broken for you. As you eat this morning, you're acknowledging that God has defined right from wrong. He's given it a consequence. If it doesn't have a consequence, right has no meaning. Wrong has no meaning. This is the consequence. partake it now in the name of Jesus. Thank you for giving us the body of Christ. We give thanks for it. Bless it now. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have said is that the law demands a consequence. What we have said is that the rightness of God was authenticated or affirmed or confirmed by the fact that when Adam chose to walk outside of God's will and partake of the fruit, God said this would be the result, and that's what happened. God doesn't just stop right there when it comes to defining right and wrong and really defining His holiness. In the Old Testament, you remember the story of the Israelites, how they were wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the part of that wandering process, God instructed them to build a tabernacle. He instructed them to build a place where He resided. He resided in what was called the Holy of Holies. Now, several months ago, we did a study on the Holy of Holies, and we looked to see exactly what God prescribed would happen if the priests were to violate the law concerning coming before God. God, remember, resided in this one place. It was a small room, somewhat about the size of right here behind me. He was said to take His seat right over the Ark of the Covenant. And what would happen, though, is that the priest, the high priest, had certain rules that he had to follow. And if he didn't follow those rules, certain consequences resulted. For example, there was only one man that could enter the Holy of Holies. That was the high priest, the chief priest. No other individual could enter this place where God was. He could only do it on one day of the year. It was always required that before that priest could enter that area, he had to be ceremonially washed or cleansed. There was one type of incense that was that was allowed to be offered on that altar. No other type of incense was allowed. If it was, it was what was called strange incense. He had to wear a certain type of garments. He couldn't just wake up one morning and say, well, you know what, I think this outfit ought to look good for me today. I think I'll wear this into the Holy of Holies. He had to wear a specific garment. He always had to take with him a blood from a sacrifice that had just been made. He had to always take with him coals from the altar of incense that had been purified. He had to take the unblemished male sacrifice. He couldn't just decide which animal he wanted to choose. He had to choose a specific one. And there was actually no opening in the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. It was as if that veil separated humanity from God. The chief priest literally had to sort of go through a little corner in order to appear before God on that one day to offer the sacrifice. And do you know what would happen if the chief priest violated any of these rules? He would be killed. If he violated any of the specific law, he would be killed. God said, this is how you do it. And if you don't do it this way, death is the result. You know, you and I, we have a tendency to bring the holiness of God down to the level of mankind's goodness. We can't comprehend God's holiness, and so what we do is we bring it down and make it so, sort of like our goodness. And we say, well, you know, if I'm as good as the next person, well, God's a God of love, and that should be enough. This supper is because the law demanded satisfaction. The law said such and such. And when humanity breaks the law, death has to occur. This represents the blood of Jesus Christ. This holy God, who is also a God of love, satisfied the requirements of the law in the death of His only Son in your place. This supper this morning is about the holiness of God and the love of God, which has allowed His Son to be sacrificed in your place and in mine. And as you partake of it this morning, you are acknowledging that we break God's law. The law demands a sacrifice. This is my Savior. He has satisfied my breaking of the law. Drink this now in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in the death of Jesus Christ as a means whereby you have forgiveness, only in that regard, if you have placed your faith in the death of Jesus Christ, then here's what's happened. The blood of Jesus Christ has become a ransom payment. A ransom payment to satisfy the demand of the law. It is as if what has happened is God has said, I will allow my Son to purchase them. In the 19th and 20th verses, what it says is that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In other words, Christ has ransomed Himself. In the process, He has satisfied the demand of the law. And in the satisfaction of the law, you and I are purchased and belong to Jesus Christ. That means then that once the law is satisfied, that means my past sins, that means my present sins, and that means my future sins have all been forgiven. There is not a single sin that I will ever commit that will not be satisfied by what Christ has done on the cross, because the law has been satisfied. Adam's breaking of the law was satisfied in Jesus Christ. All persons who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that if that has occurred, you've placed your faith in Jesus, then past, present, and future sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur, in one of his commentaries, puts it this way. I'm on slide number 7. He says, God's grace alone saves, and God's grace alone keeps salvation. Christians are justified, counted righteous and holy in God's sight. A Christian can commit no sin that is not already covered by God's grace. No sin can forfeit salvation. No accusation can succeed against the believer. God is the highest court, and He has declared that believers are righteous. There is no higher appeal. That settles the issue. Because Christ has satisfied the law, the demands of the law, you are His by your faith in Jesus Christ. I want us to look at a movie clip from the movie The Chronicles of Narnia. We had some trouble with this clip this morning. I hope it's going to work. But basically what's going to happen is you're going to see a scene, and there are three children in this scene. One of them's name is Edmund. And that you're going to see a woman who is the witch, who represents the powers of darkness. And what has happened is Edmund has betrayed his brothers and sisters to the witch. And so because Edmund has done this, the witch is now making a claim before Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus Christ. Now watch this clip. Bob, we're back on slide number 6. If you can go there, let's try it and see.
Impressive! You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property.
Try and take him then.
Do you really think that mere force will deny me my right? Little king. Aslan knows that unless I have blood as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table. As is tradition. You dare not refuse me.
Enough. I shall talk with you alone.
What happens in the rest of the movie is Aslan takes the place of Edmund. He dies to satisfy the demands of the law. Why would Narnia be destroyed if the law was not satisfied? For the same reason that this culture and all cultures would be destroyed if there is no consequence for wrong. Because you see, without a consequence, unless the law has a demand, we will be in chaos. And the law is good. Secondly, on slide 9, if you have placed your faith in the death of Jesus Christ as a means to receive forgiveness of your sins, the blood of Christ has done this also. It has forgiven you of your sins and has paid the ransom payment to satisfy the law. It has also done this. It has given you a new identity in Jesus Christ where you are no longer defined by who you were, no longer defined by your past. You're defined now by who Jesus Christ is and how Christ sees you. When the text talks about, you are not your own, that I am not my own. It is saying that we are God's own. He has cleansed us from sin and He's caused us to be seen not as who we are in terms of our past individuals. We are seen now as the new people that we are in Jesus Christ. You see, the sin... What happens is that breaking the law will master you and I. Sin will dominate us. It will always lead to destruction. God's law, following God's way is what leads to life. It is why Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, why he refers to himself as living water. Sin and going against God will always destroy. Look at this next clip.
I can remember as a child in school feeling very lonely because I always felt different to the other children. Because the other children had parents, they could go home, had brand new toys at Christmas for their birthday. Most of what I had was second hand. And I can remember very often at school there was a hit record by a group called the Mamas and Papas. And the words were, "Where's your mama gone? Where's your papa gone? Far, far away." And I can remember at one time in the playground, about 30 or 40 of them surrounded me, just singing this at me and laughing at me. And they were really, I just flipped my lid and I started kicking and hitting. The other children started to run. And as they started to run, I suddenly realized, hey, they're scared. And I can remember being on top of one of the boys, just punching him until the teacher dragged me off him. And I learned that if I hit other kids, they wouldn't laugh at me. If I hit other kids, they'd be frightened of me. And so I quickly started to learn that violence was a way out of being tormented. Violence was a way out of other kids picking on me for being different by not having any parents and being the kid from the children's home. You see, I had no father, I had no mother. I had different institutions. I think I had 25 different institutions in 13 years. And so I never had anyone I could look up to. Never had really a name, didn't have an identity, didn't know who I was. But when I became a skinhead, I suddenly became somebody. When I wore the black Dr. Martin boots, the braces, the Crombie overcoat, suddenly people looked at me. Suddenly people started to notice me. And I started to see people looked at me as though they were scared because of the way I looked menacing. And for the first time in my life, I actually had something that was mine, something I could actually relate to, something I could put my finger on and say, I am a skinhead. I am proud to be a skinhead. And so I built up a reputation as being very crazy in the neighborhood where I lived. The police were nothing more than the enemy. They were there to be hit. They were there to be kicked. If they were there at a football match and there's no other opposition to fight, then you would fight the police. There was nothing wrong with hurting a copper, and when a copper was killed, we would celebrate. We'd go out and we'd drink to the health of whoever killed the copper.
You see, friends, sin, the power of sin, it masters us, it leads us to destruction. What Jesus Christ does is he grants us a new identity. The scripture says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It is as if now, in Jesus Christ, we have an identity that is defined by the sacrifice of God's only Son, and it determines that you and I are of worth. I don't have to be confused about who I am in Jesus Christ. I am confused if I define myself according to my culture. According to the ways of the world, I am confused because I'm going to change according to whatever's around me, whatever gives me satisfaction, whatever causes me to feel good about myself. This young man felt good about himself in rebellion. What Christ says is that we can feel good about ourselves because he is in us. He lives inside of us and he has died for us. What the scripture tells us what it means when it says that God's Holy Spirit has come to live inside of us. Think about what I said in the very beginning about the holiness of God. God cannot and he will not come in contact with evil. He is holy, far removed from you and I. And so what a loving God does is he cleanses us. By the blood of Jesus Christ, his death signifies the law is satisfied. I am no longer mastered by sin. I am cleansed. I am washed. I am squeaky clean. And now, because I am squeaky clean, the Spirit of God can come dwell in me. That's why 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body cannot house the Holy Spirit unless you are cleansed and God sees you as holy. And so the scripture says that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you and inside of me. Now, here's the next thing that happens. This is point number 4, I think. The scripture talks about the fact that how is it possible for someone who is born again, someone who has the Holy Spirit of God, to be joined with a harlot? He says, how is it possible that we could join God with a prostitute? Well, how is it possible to join God? Because God lives in you and God lives in me if we are born again by our faith in Jesus Christ. What that means is that because God lives in us, whatever I'm a part of, God is a part of because he lives in me. And so think about that relative to your personal life. The things that you watch with your eyes, God sees with his, in the sense that somehow he has been taken to a place where he shouldn't be. What I read with my mind, what I spend my mind on, what I do with my hands. It is as if you and I bring God in contact with the things that are not of him because he lives inside of us. Let me give you this illustration. You ever been in a restaurant or someplace and maybe there's a bar attached to it, or you're walking in the mall or something and you look in and there's a bar and you see a mother in there with a small child. And you think, you know, that child shouldn't be in there. What's that mom thinking about? You know, you know, the child doesn't have any choice, see, because the mom's got the child's hand, and the mom takes the child into the place where the child ought not be. Now, the mom's supposed to take care of that child, and she's got the child in a place where the child's not supposed to be. My friends, that's what happens to you and I when we do things that are not of God, and we are believers in Jesus Christ. It is as if we bring God and the holiness of God in contact with the things that ought not be. The last thing I have time to talk about is this. When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, that should communicate something to you and me about our worth to God. Think about it. I know I'm going over. Just pinch yourself. Just a second. Just a second. Give me just a minute more. You realize your worth to God. Your worth to God is defined by His presence living in you and the death of His Son on your behalf. You know, think about it. I've got two grown sons. What? How much would someone mean to me if I said, John or Dave, I want you to go die for so-and-so. Who would I ask my son to die for? You realize that's what Jesus was asked by His Father? Do you realize the worth that communicates to you? Why should you and I care about our bodies as the temple of God? Because God cares about your body. He put His Son, His Spirit in your body because you are worthwhile to Him. You're worthy of Him. And so you and I need to see ourselves as God sees us. God doesn't see me by looking behind me with my sins and my failures and my stumblings. God sees me looking down the future as to who He is making me into. See, God has a plan for your life and He has a plan for my life. And what He is always doing is He's trying to work out His plan in your life, in my life. And that's how He sees us. And when we see ourselves as anything other than that, it's like Satan has just grabbed your leg and he's pulling you down and he's trying to make you stumble. He's trying to redefine right and wrong for you. Because his ultimate purpose will always be to destroy you, because that is his end. And if he's not going to experience eternity with God and the heavenly rewards that you are, he, by golly, is going to do everything he can to stop you from receiving them. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there needs to be a before Christ and an after Christ. And because you are in Jesus, your lives are to reflect who He is inside of you. Let's pray. Father, your word says that when you purchased us by the blood of your Son, you purchased us so you could set us free. Wow. Jesus, you said, I came that they might have life. I might have it to the full. Father, there are people in this room right now. They're not sure which way to go. There's confusion, Father, about whether they're going to live the way of God or the way of their friends or influence or even family, Father. You're calling us, God, Say, Jesus Christ has satisfied the law on my behalf, and I am going to live for Him. I want to ask you right now, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to ask you to get real with God right now. You know, if God were to say, were to ask you, do you love me? What would be your response to Him? If He were to say, show me how you love me, what would you do? You know, there are times in our lives when God calls us to make a decision, when He calls us to make a response, and perhaps this is that time for you. Will you say, I am separating the past, I'm putting the past behind me, and I am going the way of Jesus Christ. If it's the last thing I do, I am going the way of Jesus Christ. I'm going the way of God's Word. You know, perhaps this is the reason why you are here today. When you make this decision, friends, to put Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, and your King, you are making the decision for Him to write your future. And I don't know about you, I wouldn't want to have anybody else write it than God. So with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you just say to God, God, I want to go your way. Just say that quietly or silently right now. You just say, God, I want to go your way. Right now, I choose to come to Jesus. I invite you to loose your spirit within me, to save me and to cleanse me, to call me your own. And if you just prayed that prayer, in a moment we're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to rise out of your seat and you come tell me that. Perhaps you need prayer in another vein or another area of your life. You come and we'll pray with you. However God's moving in your life, as we begin to sing, you just rise out of your seat. You make your way down this center aisle and we'll help you to find God in your life. Let's stand as we sing.